and continue trekking our way through this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to verse 7, on the subject of love, Christian love, what love looks like in the context of a Christian congregation with relationships, interfacing with each other, interacting with each other, sinning against each other, quite possibly, and then having to respond in a way we're called to be Christ-like. We're called to put on the mind of Christ and to serve him this way. And this is a good passage that describes what that actually looks like in practical terms, in verbs, in actions. And so he says it this way in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so we have 15 verbs, expressions of love. We're on number 14. Love hopes all things at the end there of verse 7. And so we want to build on that. We're talking about love bearing all things and then believing all things and hoping all things, enduring all things. As you can see, these last four are really tied together and they interlap and each other to say you believe all things is the same thing to say, in a lot of sense, hoping all things and having to bear all things because you hope all things and endure a lot of things because you believe and because you have that hope and because you bear. So they all really tie together, and it is a definition of one word, love, agape love. And we've been looking at that, and it's very helpful for me in learning this and even going through this, the last sermons, this is 14 in a row now, at least in my heart, I want to just revisit that, and I will do that with my kids and my family as we go through family devotions every week and walk through things. This would be a great exercise to kind of revisit this and think this through. What does this look like for us personally? Love hopes all things. A great Christian word, hope. Hope is optimistic in a healthy way. Hope looks ahead and anticipates things in a good sense. That is, there's something good is going to come out of this. There's something good because I have hope. Not just hope, but it's who I have hope in and who's involved with what is going to happen. It's such a good Christian word. And these last four features, if we can see it, and we realize real quick that agape love is not something that gives us a sense of sentimentality and a romantic type of form. Now, love is that way and defined that way. That's not really what Paul has in mind here. When we start thinking about bearing and believing and hoping and enduring, we're not talking in terms of a romantic relationship. We're talking about real, normal, day-to-day, life-on-life relationships with people who aren't necessarily in a romantic sense. There's not the sentimentality necessary there in order for this to happen. Actually, it should be the other way around. If you practice these things and grow and mature in these things, the romantic side or the sentimentality side or whatever, those types of things that would be more in the intimate type of relationships will be built up and I believe strengthened and flourish much better in this type of activity, in this type of action that we call agape love. So when we look at hoping all things, we're going to be looking at something that looks ahead to the future about what God can do. We also realize real quickly that these features are tailored for a congregation. It's for Corinth. Here's this church. Here are these believers in this church, all at different levels of maturity in their Christian walk. Some are new believers. Some have been with the Lord for a while. Some have known Paul and been trained and taught by Paul. Others have not. And you have different age groups. You have different personalities. You have different backgrounds, though we would assume that all of them are familiar and have come out of the Corinthian culture. There's just a lot there that can make it hard to love, hard to forgive, hard to get along with easily. So the call here and the charge here by Paul is you need to put this on so that you can have relationship in this church. And these definitions here are not comprehensive for the term love. They are tailored for a congregation type of love, a one-on-one sister and brother in the Lord type of love, where conflict and where difficulty would be more likely and more possible because we serve with one another, we come alongside each other, we are becoming Christians, and in becoming Christians, we commit ourselves to each other. We don't get to pick what types of Christians we are going to have relationships with. That is the Spirit's job. That's God's job, who chooses how the congregation's put together, and we're placed in there by His providence. And now, in order to get along, in order to relate, we're called to do this. And this is how it's going to work. Christianity is a team sport, therefore. We're to cooperate with one another. We're to interact, interface with one another. We're to work alongside one another. We're to serve one another with the same purposes in mind. And we're to edify one another. And we all need mutual strength from each other. We all need encouragement from each other. And we could say even here, there is a need or a call for this need that we are to love one another. And we need each other's gifts. It's called us to be in a body, and these gifts are necessary for each other's edification. And so this is part of what Paul is intending to do here. And at the root and the heart of how this congregation is going to work together, serve together, admonish each other, build each other up, and go forward with the gospel together and be a body of Christ together and unified together and serve Christ together and preach the gospel together, the root and the basic soil in which that's going to happen is this type of love activity and love heart relationship that we have here in this chapter. And so it is a critical chapter for this whole book. And we all need this, and we do this, and we demonstrate a degree of spirituality towards each other when we love each other. It's a spiritual fruit. There's spiritual gifts involved here that serve each other in a loving way, and spiritual gifts are used by loving one another. There's spiritual soul care that is being involved in this way, and therefore love should be there. To love one another in this fashion will always speak directly to our spiritual lives and our spiritual growth and the health and the flourishing of the body of Christ. So to love in this way, you need to be countering the flesh. If you're going to love, like Paul is saying, the flesh has got to be opposed. And that is on you, personally. It's on me, because it's my flesh that's the issue. It's my sinful proclivities, my sinful attitudes, my less than godly and less than Christ-like ways and patterns and practices and habits that get in the way. I have to counter those, fight those off, replace those with the spiritual fruit, and right here at the head of it is this type of love. So this is how the body should be striving in its growth, its maturity, and its relationships with one another. So let's take a look at this phrase, hopes all things. Hopes all things. This is how love operates. Another verb, this verb is hope. So I'm going to give you four parts here to this outline. The meaning of hope is the first one. What does this word hope mean? What is Paul intending when he tells these Corinthian believers what you need to do in your relationships with each other is have a certain hope? You need to be hoping in something regarding this person or regarding the circumstances involved with this person and these people in this congregation or how this ministry is going to operate. There's got to be a hope in you. What does that mean? This is a verb, by the way, a very popular verb in the New Testament. 31 times in the verbal form it's used. Paul uses of those 31, 19 of them. So it's one of Paul's chief or important verbs or actions that he calls the church to be practicing. Let alone the noun, hope, is there as well. But we're talking about a verb, an action of having hope or acting in hope. And what it means is a confident assurance as a meaning. Here's a simple definition. A confident assurance in the present about a future reality. About a future reality. It's connected closely to the word believe, which is the one just before this. It believes all things, but keep believing more in the present tense. Right now I believe, and I shall believe, and I'm going to operate by faith, not by sight. And then hope is like belief with a little extra steroids and looking to the future. Looking to the future. It's very important, a very important concept in the Christian theology. Now here's a couple of verses to look at. You're familiar with this one in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 1. 11:1, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's a good definition, and he describes faith that way, but I think what we have is more of a hopeful type of belief. There's a hoping, there's an assurance. Faith is believing this is true about things that I'm hoping for and having a conviction in my heart that this is true, this is real, I can bank on this, I can anchor myself on this, I can stand on this as rock solid truth of things not seen. And when he may be talking about not seeing God here, but we may be looking, if you look at the context of a Hebrews 11, you may be looking at something that's really a good definition of hope. Not seeing about the future promises yet to come. I have a rock solid confidence and assurance about that. That is hope. That is what it means to be hoping in. Another passage is in Romans 8. Romans 8 in verse 18. It's another good passage that describes or can help us define the idea of hoping. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," okay, now we're talking about time frame here, presently, the Christian is suffering. I'm experiencing a lot of bad things. Things are not going well. Maybe because of persecution. Maybe because of illness. Maybe because of circumstances in my life, whether it regards my marriage, my children, my family, something that I would expect and hope to be better, hope to be healthy, but it's not. I'm suffering. It's bad. And it's in the present time. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So now Paul is making a statement here. Here I'm suffering in the present, whatever it is, the circumstance, whatever the relationships. But by comparison, it doesn't really measure up compared to what's waiting for me, this glory that God is yet to reveal to me. So I haven't seen it yet, but it's promised to me, and therefore I have this faith and I have this hope. Verse 19, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Again, this revelation, this revealing of the sons of God, this glory and glorification yet to come, this promise by God. Creation is longing for this. "For the creation was subjected to futility." That's the experience in the present. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In hope. "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So this hope, right there, that last line, is a faith in something that is promised to us by God, an assurance of that. And the last line there, we wait for it with patience. Hope waits. Hope has patience. Long-suffering patience. This is a good definition. This is a good way to see what Paul has in mind when he says, "Love hopes all things." Colossians 1, another passage. Colossians 1:27. He says this about hope: "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Here's this truth about Christ in us, speaking of this great thing that we have and the hope of glory that Christ has promised us. There's this great hope that we cling to. It's Christian to have hope. It's salvific to have hope. It is part of our salvation is this hope for glory. Another passage, one more in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Note this word, to a living hope. So we're made alive to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We will be resurrected because Jesus was. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I mean, that is assuring right there. God is protecting our inheritance in heaven, guarding it, not letting it get defiled, not letting it fade away. It is there. It's waiting for us. Kept in heaven for you. But here we are in the present. We don't have it yet. Inheritance isn't ours yet. It is ours, but we just haven't yet got a hold of it. We're not yet there. Verse 6, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is this hope. This is this living hope we have. We may be tested. We may be going through fires right now. We may be suffering. We may be not feeling it and feeling like this is hard. This is difficult. This is a valley. It always seems like we're always going through the valley of the shadow of death. And it always seems like promises or expectations keep getting broken. But guess what? We have a living hope. And it is patient. And it waits. And it glories in that. And it waits until that day will it be found. It will be found to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation. And so we wait for that. This is what we mean when we say hope. This is the definition behind this word that Paul is using for us here to describe love. Love has a hopeful and hoping element to it, which means love would then have a patient, waiting, enduring type of element to it. Love is not easily burned up and washed away and fading away. It doesn't fade so quickly. Love will endure. Love will hope. And hope is the idea here that looks to the future. So if you think about hope, it's very future-oriented type of term. Believe all things is more in the present, like I said, and the present experience. I'm not going to walk by sight. I'm going to walk by faith. Even though what's going on right now is crashing into that and challenging that faith. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to trust God in this. But that faith is connected directly to hope. Why do I have faith? Why would I endure these sufferings? Why should I believe all things right now? Because God is a God of hope. And he has our blessed hope waiting for us. Therefore, I can endure. I can have faith now because my hope carries me through to the end when I'll finally realize in the future what has been set aside and guarded for me. What God has promised, and based on what God's faithfulness is, there is my hope fixed. Hope has a confidence in the future of what God is going to do. So we're thinking in terms of future here. It's an expectation of good in the future because its point of reference is God who is in the future. God is in control of that and his will. So we have confident assurance and expectations that Jesus is coming. We call it the blessed hope. His second coming is called the blessed hope. Our being revealed as the sons of God, that's the blessed hope. Our being resurrected from the dead, that's a blessed hope. Those loved ones that have died and will be raised one day, we look for that blessed hope that day, that glorious day. That is the hope we wait for. But in this context, and we got to see it this way, we're talking about here our church relationships, people. I have hope in God, but what about people? What about people? This here, in this context, the hope has to do with this person or the people that we're in relationship with. That's the context there. We're to be patient with them. We're to be kind. We're not to keep track of wrongs. We're not to get irritable. We're not to be resentful. We're not to rejoice at wrongdoing. We're to rejoice with the truth. We need to bear up with them in all things. We're to believe all things that God will do. And now we're to hope all things regarding this person and this relationship. And yet, we know, right, that as people, and we're all people, we let other people down all the time. There's no reason why anyone should have hope in me. No reason why anyone should trust me always in every circumstance or you. And so that's the challenge. That's the gist of this right now. When he says love hopes all things, how do we apply that? How do we put this into practice when we have relationships, even Christian relationships, when we know we're going to let each other down and we know that sin is apparent there and failure is going to be a common thing? Well, again, the hope here in this relationship has God behind it. It has to. We have to believe and trust that God is behind, and we can trust God. We can wait quietly on God to work in and through this relationship, this person, and the circumstances that may be involved here. This is the idea when he says hope. It's always hoping in the power of God to work in someone's life. This is not a naive optimism. Always hoping the best. It's always going to turn out the best when you get manipulated or taken advantage of, and it's naive to make certain choices. You've got to be wise in relationships. You've got to be careful at times, even with Christians, and we want to have a certain dynamic there, and we got to navigate that wisely and carefully. But in this love, behind this, we always have hope that God is there, God is working, God is involved, God doesn't give up, and therefore I have hope because God is right in the midst of my life and this church. No matter how far the person may seem to be walking away from God, always look ahead with great hope that God can turn this around. God can work in a person's life. So love believes that failure is never the end as long as there is grace. It's radiantly optimistic, therefore, in that sense. Love will never write someone off completely and say, you're hopeless. You're hopeless. I don't need to deal with you anymore. It'll never say that. The world, people in the world say that. But the Christian understands, though they may be hopeless in the technical sense, God makes hope and brings hope to a situation and to a circumstance. And I know there's many of us who have relationships where like, it seems like a hopeless situation. And I've moved on, or I mean to move this direction, and I can't go here, and it's just a disaster. But there is prayer. There is the God whom we hope in. God can change things, and he does often in answer to prayer. So love will have that future optimistic type of hope that people like John Mark, who bailed on the team with Paul and Barnabas, he may come around, and he did eventually. He did come back and right the ship. Or with Peter, where the Lord told Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me that you know me 3 times this very night. But he had hope, hope in God, that God would work here and that God would answer the prayer that he was interceding for Peter, and Peter will turn around. We can think in terms of the church at Corinth with Paul. I mean, he's writing these letters, and you might think he's losing hope in these guys. He's losing confidence. He doesn't have a lot of conviction that things are going to turn out well with this church. But then again, there is. And you see this in points, especially 2 Corinthians. I don't have time to walk through all of that tonight. But and in places where he says, I've extended my love to you. Can you see this? I'm extending my love. I'm being patient. I have hope that God will work in you and work things out and make things right and turn things around, even though it looked pretty ugly for much of that time. There's a hopefulness in Paul towards this church. So when we think of love hopes, love is not quick to quit on people, easily giving up and just writing people off. We just don't do that. We can't. Because Christ did not do that with us, did he? Christ did not write us off. Christ did not give up on us. He should have. In reality, he should have, but he did not because he loved us. And he continues to love us. And nothing will separate us from that love that he has for us. Nothing can. Nothing will break that bond that he has set upon us. So the meaning of hope. Second, Let's look at the next phrase, all things. There's the magnitude of hope. All things can have two ways on this. It could be in the adverbial way, always, or in this sense, in the adjectival way, in the breath. So there's a duration to it, and always it's having this hope, or all things and all circumstances. And you can include in there maybe all types of people, all types of relationships, all circumstances as they are. Whatever the situation is and the dynamic is, there's an always and then there's an all breath in the breath sense of it. That's great. There's a magnitude this. For all things, for all times, for all people whom we love. This is the intention he has. You need to have that type of love that hopes all things. It never gives up hoping for the salvation of an unsaved person. Just because they rejected you today, and maybe they rejected you yesterday. Maybe it's your parent. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's your friend or a relative or sister or brother or spouse, and you share the gospel, and it seems like they just keep rejecting and rejecting. It's not seven times over. He rejected seven times, or she rejected seven times, or whatever. That's it. I give up hope. It's hopeless. There's not a chance. He's obviously not elect. It's not obvious. It's not obvious. It's never over until it's dead, and until there's death. Either you're taken out, you can't share the gospel with them, or they finally die, and then it's done. So therefore, as long as they live, you have hope that they may be saved. And what do? You continue sharing the gospel. You pray. Maybe you don't have that relationship with them, and you haven't talked to them for years, and you might not, whoever they are, but you pray because you have hope. You have hope that God can change things. It endures and hopes and prays and believes that God can and may save this person. Never gives up hope on that rebellious child. Say the child has just grown up in the home, you raise them up well, and they just never embraced it, and they go on into the world and they carry on, and you think that's it, there's no hope? No, this love for that child has hope. Just like Augustine's mom continued to pray for him, continued to hunt him down, continued to stay there in the background, in the shadows, in a sense, as Augustine's living his ungodly, depraved life and is in the gutter pretty much in his life. Eventually, the Word of God opens his eyes and he comes to faith. He comes to faith. His mother was praying, and she had great endurance and belief in God and hope that one day he would be saved. And this is a person who became probably the most influential theologian for 1,000 years in church history. And that's the type of stuff that we're talking about here. The possibility of what God can do is incredible. So we have hope because of God. We never give up hope that a loved one may come to faith by the grace of God. And it might be for years and years to the very deathbed until finally they repent. But we keep enduring and persevering and persisting and praying because we have hope, and it's not a wishful thinking. It's in a God who is powerful, who can overcome the rebel in his heart. So love keeps reaching out to all people who's on your radar, never giving up on praying through all circumstances, anticipating and trusting in God for their salvation, that God will do something at some time, some way, through somebody, through some strange means. Maybe they're like these guys of old who are great leaders and patriarchs of the faith who just happen to be walking by a church, and they're in there singing, and someone's reading, I don't know, I forgot who the guy was, and they're reading Martin Luther's introduction to his book of Romans, and comes to faith because of that. You don't know, but we know God. And God does wonderful things. Never does love close the heart, lock it down, write it off, and just eliminate it and say it's impossible. It's impossible. We just don't say that. Except when you take God out of it. You take God out of the picture, what did Jesus say? With man, it's impossible. Put God back into the picture and his providence, all things are possible through him. So we have hope. But we believe that nothing can resist the grace of God. We believe that. Love keeps hoping that this person will come to repentance and ask for forgiveness, seeks to restore a relationship as much as reasonably possible, whatever that looks like. It doesn't mean that we act in gullibility and naivety and we just kind of put on this, well, I've always got hope, so I'm just going to get, you know, run over all the time and taken advantage of. But there's this hope here, and there's this healthy hope that believes that God can work here. We believe no circumstance is beyond God's power, right? We believe no person is too far gone that God couldn't save. So this love never sees any person as hopeless. It can't. Because if it did, well, then now we start figuring out, well, who is hopelessly unsavable? Who is? Are we not all? In some manner, in some form? Let's look at the model now. Third, the model of hope. The model of hope. That is, who would be an example of this? Now, the obvious answer to that is Jesus. But I want us to go to the Old Testament and show you an example. One individual in Genesis chapter 39. Turn back there and look at this guy. And he rightfully would be considered a type of Christ, someone who showed in kind of a prophetic sense the career of Christ. This man is Joseph, the son of Jacob, one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and make up one of the tribes of Israel. His two sons would actually be used in that way. And Joseph, you remember the story of Joseph. And you may have people in your life that are examples of hope. Here's one that I always come back to, and I see this guy, his persistence, his faith, his endurance. I mean, those words, believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's Joseph. That's Joseph's heart as he goes through this experience. He is, of course, sold into slavery by his brothers. You don't need to go through the whole story. You remember that. Chapter 38, or 37, 38, and 39, and you have Joseph, who's this young man, is kind of a proud young guy. They want to kill him, and his older brother says, no, we can't do that. We have to answer to Dad on this one. So they end up putting him in a pit, and eventually some slave traders come by on their way to Egypt. They sell him off, and he ends up in Egypt, and that's the last they see of him, at least for a couple of decades. Last they hear of him. And so Joseph is in Egypt, arrested, at some point in Egypt, imprisoned, a slave. And we have these words in chapter 39. I just want to read this. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an official or an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. The only thing that he didn't look over and take care of was the fact that this Potiphar also had a wife who lusted after Joseph, and that caused Joseph's problem there. Went after him and eventually lied and said, he attacked me, and he ends up being in jail. But here we have this guy, Joseph, arrested, sold, now he's a slave, and he's just had great success here because, it says why, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. I think you could say on the mutual side, he was praying to the Lord and trusting the Lord and following the Lord, and the Lord was on his side favoring him. Everything he did turned to gold, like Midas, it seems. He ends up in jail for some time here, and then, of course, the dreams, the visions that he was able to interpret of the baker and the cupbearer eventually gets him out of prison, and he ends up being the second man in charge in Egypt under Pharaoh. Again, successful, built up, and here's this man. And through it all, he hasn't heard a word from his family. They have written him off. They have cut him out of their life. They lied to dad. His father, Jacob, thinks he's dead, eaten by animals. So he's not even alive and existing in their life. Now, do you have relationships like that? You had people like that where one point you had a relationship and it's just done for their actions. Their sinful actions, you got nothing there. And now you are here in your life. And this is Joseph. But what was the key at the end? The key verse in this book, if you could say it that way, in the book of Genesis as it concludes, is in verse 20 of chapter 50. This is after he reveals to his brothers and tells them, don't worry, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to get revenge. I'm not going to retaliate. You don't need to posture yourself. You don't need to lie to me that your dad said that that you got to protect me. No, trust me. I'm acting in love. He says this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so there's the reconciliation at the end of the day. Joseph had great faith. And through this all, he interpreted the last, and guess how many years this has been? 22. 22 years he hadn't seen his brothers, heard of his dad. That's a long wait. That's a lot of patience and waiting and hoping in God. And he's thinking back in his youth, he'd been given visions by the Lord about how they will bow down to him. And he's like, I don't know what that means, but that's what I saw. And his hope was that God was going to fulfill what he said. He didn't know how it all turned out. And he waited on God. And I believe enduring with this patience and hope and trust in God. And here's how it all turned out in the end. And he gave glory to God. He said, God brought this about. God made this good, what you meant for evil. So the hope is not in his brothers. The hope was that one day he'd be reconciled to his brothers, he would see his father again, and he would save in some way, find some way that this clan, this people of Israel, of Jacob, would be rescued and preserved and still under the covenant of God. He had great hope in God through them. This is the idea that we have. He could have thrown in the towel early. He could have given up on his brothers. I mean, they're evil. They're vindictive. They could not be trusted. They're liars. There's a great comparison, by the way, in Genesis there in chapter 38 and chapter 39. And you can look at that when you have the time. Chapter 39 is Joseph, where he is in Egypt, and I just read that portion. Chapter 38 is Judah. And Judah is not painted in a very good picture there. You have this picture and this contrast of character between these two people. He could have thrown in the towel. Why would he put any confidence in any of his brothers, anything that could be reconciled in the future? He could have thrown in and grown despondent and bitter, sitting and rotting in this prison in Egypt, just completely given up on God, angry with God how things have turned out. He could have. He could have just given up on his life once he's thrown into prison. Could have just killed himself. He could have stopped life. He could have stopped praying about his circumstances. He could have given up on seeing his father ever again, and therefore, what's the point? I've got no family. It's just myself. I'm all alone in prison. I've got nothing here. There's no hope I'm getting out of prison. There's nobody. There's no trial date waiting for me. There just was nothing there. They could have determined to kill him. They would have had the right to, because they're the Egyptians. They do what they want. He knew that God had given him visions. He knew that God was part of the covenant plan. He knew that God was still with him. So he had hope. So he had hope. He didn't give up. Joseph is a great example, great model for us. But he's just a picture of Jesus in many ways. Jesus who is forsaken by his own people. Jesus who is put to death by his own people. He died for them. And in the end, he will be the king who will restore them. He will bless his people in a massive way, in a gracious way. That is our Jesus. And you can think of Jesus with his disciples again and again and again and again. The disciples are disappointing him. Weak faith. Saying the wrong thing. Sticking their foot in their mouth. Peter is the one that you could say should be having a foot breath mint. Every time he sticks his foot in the mouth, it just makes it rot. And he's just always speaking out of turn, it seems like. Sometimes he says the right thing, but it's not reliable, to say the least. They lacked endurance to pray. The night they go into the Garden of Eden, we'll see this next week when we get into the Garden of Eden scene in Luke 22, Jesus is telling them, tonight you need to pray because your mind is willing, your flesh is weak. And this is going to be a trial for you. You're going to face it. I already told you there's going to be a trial. I told you you're going to be sifted like wheat by Satan. You need to pray. And these guys are sleeping, just sleeping, time and time and again. And they're arguing with each other that night. And Jesus had plenty of reason to give up on this group and just say, you guys are hopeless. I'm going to get some more guys. Get rid of you. We'll get another 12 apostles to get a better crowd this next time. And I know even one of these guys is going to betray me. I should just get rid of this whole scene altogether. But in all this, the Lord endured and kept entrusting God and trusting God's plan and trusting that God is at work in them, molding them, fashioning them into the vessels, clay pots that they were, that would one day carry the treasure of the gospel of Christ to the world. These losers, these second-class dudes, these Galileans who weren't even considered much, none of them educated, none of them really educated like the Pharisees. Those are the ones the Lord would turn into the vessels that would carry the treasure of the gospel to the world. That's the type of hope that Jesus had in his heart for them. He believed God would begin, who began a good work in them, will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. So Jesus kept on hoping. That's the type of Jesus we follow. He has great hope in the work of God in our life, so he intercedes on our behalf. We give up too early, too easily. We're so good at writing people off. It's just our nature. We've been failed. We've been hurt. We've been lied to. We've been deceived. Or people just don't come through with their word. And we're all that way. This is the type of world we live in. We should be hoping like Joseph, though, that God would save them, that God would sanctify them, that God would transform their hearts and their minds, that God would mature them, and that God would reconcile whatever that conflict may be. We have hope in God in people's lives. And this is the way we want other people to be towards us, right? That's how we want other people to love us, to have that type of hope, because we're going to fail, we're going to sin, we're going to fall short, we've got a lot of maturing left to do, we've got a lot of changing of our mind and sanctification that needs to happen. We want others to hang in there for us, to look past our faults, to hang in there and keep seeing potential that God can work in me and create this vessel that will be carrying this treasure of Christ. So these are the models we follow, Joseph and Jesus and others. And there are people in your life, I'm sure, who have been models of faithfulness, endurance, and hope that you want to follow after them. Now let me just close with this, the means of hope, the means of hope. How can we hope in all things about others, when we're involving other people? No matter what the circumstances, the all things, when we know each other. We know each other. Why would I put hope in this? Why would I entrust that good's going to come out with this? You know, we're just not there. How can we do this? And I think we've been alluding to that all through this. Here's three ways. First, start this. Hope in God himself. The hope is not in men, it is in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. It is on him that we set our hope. So hope in God. Hope in God. Oh soul, why are you in despair? Hope in God. He is our hope. Second, why should we hope in God? Because God is always working his plan. He is never failing on this. He is always active and moving forward to execute his plan. And this is Ephesians speaks about this in chapter 1. It's a wonderful story or description of the narrative of God's redemptive work Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This is all going towards a good end. We hope in God because he is working this plan, a redemptive plan. And thirdly, we hope in God. He's working his plan, and he is working all things together for his glory and for our good. Right? Romans 8 says that. Causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Working all things for our good. He's a good God, and he has good in mind for our lives. We put our hope in him in all things because we know that what God is going to accomplish there is not going to be complete disaster. It's not going to be that the wicked prevail. It's going to be the righteous will prevail and his will prevail. It may take time, 22 years for Joseph in the life of his brothers. It may take all our lives for some people we've been praying for that they would come to faith. My dad is 90, going to be 91 years old this year, and we continue to pray after all these years, decades. And we hope and we know God can save him. And so we continue to endure. This is the type of hope that we have. And God will work out his good plan. So as long as this is true, and we entrust ourselves to this truth, our love will be full of hope. Love has high hopes for the future. It keeps hoping. Love keeps hoping that that unbelieving person, blind to the truth, God can cause their eyes to see, and they see the error of their ways. And it's our theology, it's our understanding of the attributes of God, our understanding of the sovereign grace of God, our understanding of the providence of God, that we can truly say love hopes all things. You take that theology and you dismantle it. Take the sovereign grace concept of God and you turn it into more of a sovereign man will thing. Or the understanding of the providence of God and you start creating this type of God that is not in control of all things and he doesn't know the future. There is that type of theology that's popular nowadays. You start dismantling all those types of things. Guess what? You can't say love hopes all things anymore. You're just wishful thinking that it'll turn out well. But I don't know because I don't know if God can do it. Well, our faith says otherwise. The Bible declares otherwise. Those who don't believe those truths cannot say these because they have a short ceiling under which they live. They have a small, impotent God in whom they believe, a limited understanding of that truth, and they give up. They get angry. They get frustrated. They throw in the towel. They see the failure in it, and they realize, well, if it's on men and their free will to make things happen, what are we hoping in? What hope is there? So we sometimes kind of respond that way, and maybe that's a revelation that we're not clinging to our true faith of our God who is sovereign, our God who is good, our God who's in control, and a God who works out his plans. This is the type of faith that hope is built upon, that hope is assured, that hope is a conviction that will see its reality, its maturity one day. So love hopes all things. We're now left with one more to go, which we'll pick up next week. Love endures all things. And you can kind of see the pattern here. It's kind of staying in the same road here, believing, hoping, bearing. Obviously, we'll be enduring. There's a lot that we'll have to endure if we're going to have this type of faith and hope. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time that we get to walk through these principles here and draw from Scripture and draw from examples of Scripture like Joseph and Jesus and Paul. All of these have been written as examples for us that we might learn, that we might know, that we might see your hand and your arm working in the lives of people who believe in you and trust in you. Lord, we want to have a love that hopes, a love that believes, a love that bears and covers, a love that endures. We need that to mature in our hearts, Lord. As much that in our own lives that still needs that sanctification. Thus, we're still here. We're still working, and you're still working in us. And you are working in us that you may complete what you have started. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to be yielding to your instruction, yielding to your conviction in the Spirit, and you're changing us and molding us and renewing our mind. And I pray, Lord, that it would result in the actions, as this chapter is speaking about actions, verbs, ways in which we should be doing things and responding and reacting, things we shouldn't be doing and things we should be doing. And it is hard. This is difficult. This is not natural for me to do. This is not part of what my personality wants. It's not part of what I'm used to in relationships. And it's much easier just to fall back on the old me. But Lord, you want me to be the new man, the Christ-like person. And so I ask you to change each of us. Change us and begin one step at a time, one brick at a time, building this structure, this man of God or this woman of God that you desire us to be. Use us, Lord, to serve you and to build up the body of Christ in relationships with each other in this church. And the people as we interact and interface with each other. Lord, it is this pattern here that Paul has given us, this Christ-like attitude of love that is the key. It's the root of these relationships. And we need this, Lord. We desperately need this. Teach us, Lord. Change us and transform us according to this pattern. May we always be looking unto Jesus. He's the author of this. He's the example. He's the model. He's the one who set the path and the pattern before us that we would walk in his ways. May he abide in us. May the Spirit of God transform us. As we pray these things, Lord, may you bless our church, bless our congregation, that we might look more and more like this that you desire and you design. As we thank you, as I pray, in Christ's name, amen.